All righty. Welcome to the church history seminar that we're doing. We are currently in the middle of an excursus into the book, The Forgotten Trinity by James White. And this week we'll be covering chapter 5, talking about Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. The picture in the upper right-hand corner of the handout is a common representation of the Pantokrator, which is a Greek compound word that means roughly almighty, all-powerful. And if you look at it, it's not symmetrical, right? And you can actually draw a line down the middle and put a mirror up, and you'll get very, very different looking images. And this is intentional. This is an artistic rendition where one half of the face is intended to represent the humanity of Christ, and the other half of the face is intended to represent his deity. Or it's really just intended to show the two natures that Christ has, the humanity and the deity. Okay, so let's get into this. The full deity of Jesus Christ is not something that you're going to find in a specific proof text. There's not one verse that teaches us specifically, you know, whatever we need to know about this. That is not a good way to do theology. The best way to do theology is to read all of Scripture and to synthesize and harmonize what it says. I'm not against proof texting, absolutely, but most of the time you go to a text, and if you're proof texting, you're trying to read more into it or out of it than is actually there. Quick side note, I got into a Facebook theological debate, one of the most profitable ways to spend your time, by the way, and I was in a Calvinist group. There was an anti-Calvinist who came in, very vitriolic, but he was saying, limited atonement should be very easy, just show me one verse that teaches it. That's not how we do theology, right? One verse can contradict something, but Calvin's theology that summarized Scripture 1,500 years after the canon was closed, you have to let the Scripture speak for itself and not ask it to do what you want it to do rather than what God wants it to do. So, the Scriptures are large and complex, 66 books. If you read it or get an audio version, it's something like 75 hours of audio. If you translate that into other books, I mean, it's larger than War and Peace. There's a lot of information in there. So the task that we have as Bible-believing Christians, it's not small or insignificant, right? If you go to the Quran is something like a sixth the size of our Scriptures, right? So they don't have nearly as much information to know as we do. And we must study the Scriptures in their entirety and harmonize everything from Genesis to Revelation. It's not quick, it's not easy, and I don't think any one single person is up to the task. Instead, I believe that God's intention is that the church, as a body, should study the Scriptures corporately and build doctrine based on careful study of the parts of the Bible over time. And over time, I don't just mean years, I mean decades and centuries. As we were looking at church history before we did this little excursus into the book, you see development of doctrine over time. This is not because the Scriptures are insufficient. This is because we, as humans, are finite, and it takes us time to work through things. And frequently, it took the church seeing a heresy rise up to study the Scriptures more deeply on that topic and have an appropriate response. Gnosticism comes up. No, Jesus had a human body. Modalism comes up. No, Jesus was not the Father. Right? Arianism comes up. Okay, we codify the Trinity. You have issues about the humanity and deity of Christ. You have the Council of Chalcedon. You have the hypostatic union. So we see over time, again, it's not that the Scriptures are changing. It's that we're coming to a better and deeper understanding of the revelation God has given us. This is also why I believe it is wise to drink from many different streams of solid and conservative theological thought. And this is why I think it's very good that we have a pastor, Mike, who does the same thing, right? the idea of a lot of churches is kind of a me and my Bible under a tree, or there's one pastor who knows absolutely everything. Those are both faulty methodologies, right? Nobody has a perfect theology. Nobody has an exhaustive theology. And I think, you know, you may be thinking, okay, great, how does this tie into today's lesson? Well, I think a lot of the errors that are made regarding the Trinity are due to dogged resistance by individuals or groups to learn from the collective wisdom of the church that's gone before. If you've been in this class, you know that I have a lot of criticism for what has happened in church history. I do not put tradition or church history on a pedestal. I don't have uncritical acceptance of what has happened simply because it was part of the church in the past. But I do advocate that, particularly when you come to a difficult topic or passage, it's often very helpful to look at what faithful men have said in the past. It's a rare thing that you come across a theological issue that hasn't been dealt with before, and probably dealt with fairly well. Maybe not. I mean, how the church should respond to CRT is kind of a hybrid of, okay, we should know this, but also it's a little bit unique in its expression. But most of the time, you're not going to encounter something that's just brand new. And so hearing faithful voices from the past is a very good way to kind of get you to an answer relatively quickly. All right. Now, getting into the deity of Christ, God in human flesh. A very important thing to remember as we go through today's study is that different roles does not equal different essence or value. Dr. White puts it this way on page 63, difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. I want to do something with a human analogy, and I want to preface this by saying we should be careful. I fully believe that in the scriptures we should reason from God down to man, not from man up to God. We are made in his image, which means we are like him, but it does not necessarily follow that he is like us in every way. Yes, obviously, because we're like him, he will be like us in some ways, but just because we are like something doesn't mean that God shares that same characteristic. But if we think of the analogy in Christian homes, I think it can help us to put this in perspective. Our church believes in complementarianism. Who can define complementarianism? I know you know. Go ahead.
Just that you're having cross equal in value, or difference in what happens to the next.
Absolutely. Yep. Equal value, different roles. Very good. I'm repeating it for the audio.
Is any part of that subordinate?
Say again.
Is any part of that subordinate?
Not in value.
Subordinate role, but not value. Yeah. So.
That was hard to answer.
Yeah. Well, the funny thing is, I mean, it kind of is and it kind of isn't, right? You go to work for a company. You don't look at the president of the company and go, oh, he must be just a better guy than I am. No, but, you know, you obey him within the role of doing work for the company. Because it's his company, right? Now, we also know that the president doesn't get to tell you, okay, now when you get home, here's how you run your home, too. It's like, no, your sphere of influence ends when I exit my job, right? And so I think we do have analogies that we intrinsically get, but because of a lot of the feminist movements that have happened in the last century, we don't view the home as having a built-in structure like that. Because we all want our autonomous independence, and therefore, well, really, whatever I want to do is fine. And you go, okay, that doesn't work at work. That doesn't work in the government. The military sure doesn't operate on those principles. But somehow the basis of our culture, which is the home, is just a free-for-all? Right? I don't think so. Anyway, so As complementarians, we believe that men and women have equal worth and value before God. This is due to our nature or essence as humans, made in the image of God. So this is why Paul can say to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek. So those are religious and national divides. There's neither slave nor free. Those are socioeconomic divides. There is no male and female, which you really have to qualify in today's debates about transgender, which would not have been on Paul's radar. Right. So there's no, the Jewish, Greek, and Roman stratification of society based on the intrinsic value of men and women is wrong. You know, you had, like in Anglo-Saxon England, you had the wear guilt. So if you were responsible for somebody's death, you could be assigned a value to recompense the family in order to stave off a blood feud. Well, the wear guilt for a man was higher than the wear guilt for a woman because men are just more valuable. That's wrong. That is exactly contrary to what Paul is saying in Scripture. Because we're all humans, and particularly to the Galatians, we're all one in Christ Jesus. We were all equally sinful, and we're all equally saved in Christ, because we're humans. So the difference in gender does not intrinsically mean a difference in value. However, in other places, we see the same guy, and yes, Paul did write Galatians and Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, and he says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So we see here very clearly that there is a structure within a household, that a husband is the head of his wife, but that's actually sandwiched in between the fact that the head of the man, the man is not the ultimate head, he's the head of the wife, but he himself has the head of a head in Christ, and Christ has a head in God. So Paul is laying out an authority structure. But as we'll see, just because God is the head of Christ does not mean that they have intrinsically different values or essences either. So I think that's a very key passage to keep in mind. And then over in Ephesians 5, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. When we take these at face value, a lot of people want to act as if these are contradictory, and therefore Paul didn't write them all, and they go through all kinds of mental gymnastics to get away from what the text actually says in a three-dimensional way, which is there is an equality of essence between men and women, and there's a difference in function between men and women. Men are not women. And women are not men. I know that's controversial today, but I will stand by that. Also, if my work hears that, I might get in trouble. However, within the role, or within the sphere of the household, they take equal but different roles, both in the church and in the family. Okay, so if we carefully utilize this analogy to reason upward from man to God, then if we do that, we can avoid assuming that Jesus must be inferior to the Father because the Son is sent by the Father to accomplish the Father's will. Which, by the way, when we hear Jesus saying that I'm here to do my Father's will, do we hear him going, and doggone it, if I could do my own will, it would be totally different? No. He's telling us more about the Trinity when he says things like that than if he simply says, here's what I want to do. Of course, his will is in harmony with the Father's. So,
Yes.
And we'll touch on that a little bit. Yeah. So when we view all of Scripture, we discover two very important facts. One, the Son is equal to the Father in the ontological Trinity, i.e. by nature, and the Son is willingly subordinate to the Father in the economic Trinity, that is, by role or by function. So, ontological Trinity is from the Greek word ontos, which is just existence or being or by nature. So, by nature, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all fully share equally in the Godhead. There is no subordinationism within them ontologically, which is similar to how my wife and I have equal worth and value as humans. We're both fully human, just as God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equally God. The economic Trinity describes the functions or the roles that the different persons of the Trinity have taken in the history of redemption. The Father planned salvation, the Son came and was incarnate and died for our sins, and the Spirit is the one who brings life and serves to point to the Son, who then glorifies the Father. So it's there's a term, it's not in this book, it was coined by James White, but it is, what is it, divine harmony in the atonement, or something like that. It's that the Trinity is working together. They're not competing with each other. They have different roles, but they all completely have the same desires in the working out of salvation. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equal in worth and value, but the Son and the Spirit have taken on subordinate roles in redemption. They do not have subordinate natures. So, this explains how we can harmonize statements that are otherwise nonsensical. What I mean by that is, if you don't take this viewpoint, then look at John 12:41, and you can't make sense of it. So Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. In context, two things are clear. One, John is speaking of Jesus in the entirety of chapter 12. The him cannot possibly be a shift from Jesus to any other person, including a different concept of God or the Father. It is clearly and only Jesus that is in view. And two, John is citing Isaiah. Specifically chapter 6, when Yahweh, the Lord, is seated on his throne in the temple. And John then says that this Yahweh that Isaiah saw was Jesus. Therefore, if we simply take God's word at face value, there's no way to get around the clear and unambiguous statement that Jesus is Yahweh. Once we grasp this concept, we're able to categorize statements about Jesus with greater clarity. Yes, Jesus is distinguished from the Father. But what else would we expect if there are three persons in the Trinity? They are not the same person, but they, along with the Holy Spirit, all share fully in what makes up the essence of God. Other references to the divinity of Christ. In John chapter 20, you have the post-resurrection appearance. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas here directly calls Jesus his God. Jesus, if he's not God, this is blasphemy. And yet Jesus accepts the worship and praises him for it, and actually praises those who will have the same faith without having seen the physical resurrected Christ in front of them. So all of this points to Jesus is God, and any attempts to deny this destroy the text. I don't think we have time to read all of Hebrews 1. I have it there. You heard a lot of it last week. This was not a plan of mine to have it kind of meshed with Mike's preaching, but this passage highlights this. So, I mean, really, all of Hebrews is that the way, or Christianity, is the only thing, and the author is writing to those who are contemplating falling back, particularly falling back to Judaism, and he's showing the supremacy of the Christ, the supremacy of the gospel to all that had come before. So Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to angels. He's a superior high priest because he's of the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi. He's superior in every way. So this passage as the whole book does, is highlighting the supremacy of the Son as opposed to any prophet who came before him, or even any angel of God, which, by the way, rules out Jesus being Michael. There is a clear and massive chasm of difference between the Son and the angels. In fact, the angels are to worship the Son, which would be blasphemous if the Son was not God. Remember, we may only worship God. In fact, you go to Revelation and you see John is so overwhelmed by what he's seeing, he falls down to worship the angel that's showing him, and he's like, dude, no, worship God, not me. So, no throne but God's throne will last forever, and Jesus sits on that throne. No one but God created the universe, and Jesus created it. No one but God the Son sits at the right hand of God the Father, which is why it's even more comical when, who was it, James and John, I think, were like, hey man, can we sit at your right and left hand in the kingdom? And he's like, oh, you guys, you got no idea what you're even asking. All right, one more passage. Titus 2:11-14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. If you go into the book, there is a somewhat extended discussion. This is an interesting grammatical point. This, in the Greek, utilizes what's called the Granville Sharp construction. It's a very particular way of expressing something in Greek. And it's really something that, obviously, the original readers would have known. And then a guy named Granville Sharp kind of rediscovered it in the 1700s. So if you go back to the King James, it won't have it rendered this way. It will have the glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, which seems to split great God from Savior. But the truth is, in the Greek, everything is linked together so that Jesus Christ is both our great God and Savior. So Paul here calls Jesus God and says we are awaiting his return, the appearing of his glory. Finally, just to combine a few passages from Isaiah and then Revelation. Revelation, side note, my favorite book. It's 404 verses, over 500 references to the Old Testament.
You're teaching that.
We'll see about that. We'll see about that. I would not mind that, although that would take some preparation. That would. The last time I listened to, there was a sermon series Vody Bakken's church did. He didn't preach all of them. He probably did two-thirds of the sermons, something like that. I think they had 66 sermons in the series. So let's finish church history first, and we'll see where we can go from there. So from Isaiah, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Right? So here, this is in Isaiah 40-48, which James White calls the trial of the false gods. God is calling to them and saying, look, let's have a contest. I'll show you what I've done. You show me what you've done. We'll see who's actually God. And importantly, he points to his role as creator. He points to the ability to see from the beginning to the end. And interestingly, he actually says, tell us what has come before and why it happened. Only God knows why everything that has happened. We may be able to give an accurate summary of what happened. We may even be able to be good historians and have great documentation and give some of the motivations of the people involved. But only God, who actually creates history in addition to creation, can tell us, this has been my plan. This is why every single thing has happened. Here is its purpose. But here in Isaiah 41, he says he's the Lord, the first and the last. So then we go to Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 1, you hear, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Obviously, Alpha, first letter in the Greek alphabet, Omega, last letter in the Greek alphabet. So beginning and end, I'm the A, I'm the Z. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Again, remember the image on the front, the Pantocrator? That's that word, Almighty. That is a reference to deity and divinity. And then later in chapter 1, when I saw him, this is Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. By the way, funny little side joke. You know what the two most common things are in response when a human sees an angel or a theophany? Fear not and get up. Get up.
Get up.
When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not." There you go. "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus saying those words. And then at the very end of the book, Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming soon." Who is coming soon? Bonnie? Jesus. Good answer. That's right. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Who is the Alpha and the Omega? Who is the first and the last? Well, Yahweh is. If you had the Old Testament to answer that question, the only proper answer for that is Yahweh. The Lord is. That's another way of expressing Yahweh. The Lord God is. That's what we see in Revelation 1. And Jesus is. So Jesus is truly God in human flesh. And believe it or not, I finished a few minutes early, so we have a couple minutes for questions.
It was a loaded chapter.
Yes, it was a good chapter. Any questions? Really, we all got all of that. No questions?
Still chewing.
Still chewing. Okay. We could be here a while. But we have 3 minutes, so. Oh, if you go, if you look up Pantocrator, this is a very, very popular image, and they will have, I think Wikipedia has it mirrored. Pantocrator. Well, you can do it on your phone now.
What would you say to those that have been trying to say that Jesus is a different will than the Father and that Jesus is prayer and heart?
Question is, what would I say about the two wills based on the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane?
I'm not this human will is having God will, basically they're saying not my will, but the Father's will.
I don't think that there are two divine wills. I don't think that there's ever been any disharmony in the unity of the Trinity on any point at any time, which is an interesting thing to say for an eternal being of the Trinity. But I think there we see a poignant picture of the humanity of Christ. And I, by the way, I don't think Jesus was afraid of dying. Jesus bore the wrath of God against our sins. And I think that's what he was dreading. And I think that in his humanity, he knew how difficult it would be. I mean, I can't even imagine what that torture, the physical torture would be like, but 3 hours of darkness as God exhausts his wrath against the sin of God's people. It's not surprising to me at all that we see the kind of struggle that he has. But I don't believe that God turned his back on Jesus. I believe when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't believe that's an admission of God for the Father forsaking the Son on the cross. I believe it's a song title going back to Psalm 22, and it talks about his sufferings, but by the end of that song, it's the victorious servant of God. So I cannot fathom any kind of disharmony or multiple wills within the Trinity. I don't think Scripture ever gives us any indication that that's possible. So I don't think that it's there either. Any other questions? Okay, well, let me close this in the word of prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to once again come look at your scriptures, take the revelation that you've given us, believe it, and then do the work that it is to harmonize it so that we can understand all of what you're telling us. What a glorious, rich revelation you've given us. What a treasure that we do not honor highly enough. Lord, may we have hearts that are elevated to you, that glory in your truth. And I pray that as we move now into a time of worship, that our worship will be in spirit and in truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.